Wonder if you'd open your Bibles with me, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. It's page 857 if you're using one of the ESV Pew Bibles. Once again, this passage points us to the city of Bethlehem. The Bible says, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now I want you to see one of the differences between the Bible and ancient mythology is that the Bible is tied to time and places in real history. Verse 3, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. We all have this iconic picture of Bethlehem, a peaceful hamlet nestled in the Judean hills, perhaps covered with a blanket of snow and watched over by hundreds of twinkling stars, with maybe one star shining brighter than the rest, its beams illuminating Bethlehem in a serene and silvery glow. It's a wonderful picture. We see it every Christmas on Christmas cards, advertisements, television specials. The only problem with that is that Bethlehem never existed, and it certainly does not exist today. In Jesus' time, Bethlehem was a working village. It was only 6 miles from Jerusalem to the south and a little bit to the west, and it was in the fields surrounding Jerusalem, what are called the shepherd's fields today. That's where the shepherds kept their noisy, dirty, demanding flocks of sheep. There was an incessant demand for these animals at the temple in Jerusalem where they were used for sacrifice. That demand peaked 3 times in the year at the 3 annual Jewish festivals that brought Jewish travelers in from all over the Roman Empire. Shepherding was hard, smelly work, but it was profitable. Raising sheep in Bethlehem was a money-making proposition. The shepherds let their sheep graze in the fields surrounding the town, and at night they kept their flocks in shallow caves or grottos. And often they had mangers or feeding troughs carved out of the stone. These caves, these grottos, had been in use for centuries, and their floors were caked with the trampled dung of thousands upon thousands of animals that had been housed there over the years. It offered shelter, but it smelled bad. And it was likely in just such a cave that Jesus Christ was born. Bethlehem was also where King David was born. That was why it was somewhat grandiosely called the City of David. Around the year 4 BC, though, it was just another Jewish village that felt the weight of Roman taxes and Roman occupation. Roman soldiers kept the peace in Judea, but they were not welcome there. The Jewish villagers of Bethlehem had no choice but to accept occupation by a foreign power, but they resented it deeply. So this was the little town of Bethlehem. And there really wasn't much still or peaceful about it. It bustled with animals and shepherds and their families. It was tense with a smoldering hostility between its people and the periodic presence of the Roman soldiers, and they didn't want to be there either. And then in the distance, looming over the shepherd's fields, was one of the palaces of King Herod, the ruler of Judea, who was seen as a traitor to his own people, the Jewish people, and a puppet of the Roman government. That was the little town of Bethlehem. Now let's consider Bethlehem today. Some things have changed, but some things remain the same. Mary and Joseph could not have entered Bethlehem today except through a guarded gate in a 24-foot-high razor wire-topped wall that surrounds the city. The way you get in, after Israeli guards examine your papers, after they search your vehicle, and after they search you for weapons, only then does the sliding steel door grind open and allow you to go in. Once you're in, you find yourself in a city of 25,000 people living in small homes, older and newer, all crammed together on steep, narrow streets. It used to be Bethlehem was a town of about 35,000. Because in 1900, the city was 90% Christian, Palestinian Christians. Today, less than a third of its population, actually it's at about 10% currently, is Christian. The number is still declining as Christians leave Bethlehem for either Europe or North or South America. Bethlehem is now a Palestinian city, and the majority of its inhabitants are Muslim. I can't help but think, in the past few days, once again, I got online and logged onto the website of the Bethlehem First Baptist Church. This was started, I can only say he's an acquaintance of mine. I'm not even sure he would remember me, but we were schoolmates. We went to the same college together. His name is Naeem Khoury. He was a Palestinian Christian. He grew up, his background was Greek Orthodox. But he went to an evangelistic service in the city of Jerusalem, believe it or not. And there he received Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. In the providence of God, he ended up in the Ozarks in Springfield, Missouri, because he felt God calling him to the ministry, to preach. And after leaving Baptist Bible College, where we both attended, he felt strongly pulled to go back to his home city of Bethlehem. He said it is predominantly Muslim. There are some Orthodox churches there. But there in Bethlehem, in his own apartment, a two-room apartment, he and his wife started what became the First Baptist Church of Bethlehem. They have a sanctuary that seats 400. They have a radio and television ministry. But the problem is, they win people, but often these people move because the persecution and the pressure on them is so immense. Their church has been bombed 14 times. Pastor Naeem has been shot 3 times. His son, Stephen Khoury, has felt burdened to start a church in Jerusalem, a Baptist church. They're having trouble finding places. Every time they find one, they're forced to move. But he said, I get notes of encouragement from the tiny congregation, and they say, we're with you. And one of them notes said, we are ready to die for Jesus if need be. In Bethlehem proper, you will see hundreds of posters of young, impassive Arab men and a few women displayed on these walls. Some of them are holding M16 rifles. These are the Muslim martyrs. Many of them are victims of conflict between Israeli soldiers and Palestinians. Others are suicide bombers who have blown themselves apart in Israeli malls and restaurants and on buses. There's Arabic writing on these posters praising them for the greatness of their deeds. In the middle of Bethlehem, at the top of its central hill, there sits Manger Square, a cobblestone plaza that spreads out in front of the Church of the Nativity. The church can only be entered by bending over almost double in order to fit through the low door. During the Middle Ages, this wall was halfway walled up, or you might say this door was walled down to prevent armed horsemen from riding into the church. The outside of the church looks like a fortress more than anything. The inside of the church is sparse, very little decoration, four rows of columns and an open nave that leads to the altar area. There are no pews. Beneath the altar, down some worn stone steps, there is a small cave, a grotto. On the floor of that grotto is an ornate decoration in the form of a star surrounded by candles with a hole in the middle. And if you look through that hole, you can see the floor of the cave. It was on that spot, it is believed, that Jesus was born. Now that makes Bethlehem one of the holiest and most revered sites in all of Christianity. The Church of the Nativity is shared by three different Christian churches: Greek Orthodox, Armenian Orthodox, and Catholic. But all is not peaceful in Bethlehem, not even within this church. The priests from each of the three churches routinely argue and negotiate over which group gets to be in which part of the church and even which walls they get to clean. It was only a few years ago that a fist fight broke out between these clergymen. And it was only a few years before that Palestinians had holed up in the Church of the Nativity and exchanged shots with Israeli forces out in Manger Square at Christmas time. It is a sad fact that, as correspondent Michael Finkel of the National Geographic said, this little town where Jesus was born is now one of the most contentious places on earth. So much for peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Now, does the fact that Jesus' birthplace is now the setting for ongoing violence and conflict, does this somehow disprove the truth of the Bible or the claims of Christianity? Actually, it confirms the teaching of Scripture and the message of the gospel, because in Bethlehem we see the fallen, sinful nature of human beings on display, ever-present proof that we need saving. And even when Jesus was born, Bethlehem was the site of violence and bloodshed. King Herod infamously ordered the deaths of all male children 2 years of age and under in an attempt to destroy the prophesied king of the Jews. This was the slaughter of the innocents that was foretold in the Old Testament in Jeremiah 31. Now, critics of the Bible, skeptics, have cited any lack of record of this event outside of the Gospels. But there's a reason why it wouldn't have been of much note to them. Bethlehem's population at the time, we can estimate that there were maybe a dozen baby boys who were killed at King Herod's command. Now, this is still an unspeakable horror. But when you compare it to King Herod's murderous track record, he had people, even groups of people, killed or slaughtered all the time. He even had his own wife and his own sons executed just because he suspected them of plotting against him. Caesar is said to have remarked, "Better to be a pig than Herod's son." So all in all, his ordering of the slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem would have been one of his lesser crimes. In Bethlehem today, there is a plaque that has been placed at the spot where a 13-year-old Muslim boy was shot during a conflict between the Palestinians and Israeli soldiers. Nobody seems to know if he was part of the group that was throwing rocks and grenades at the soldiers, or if he's just in the wrong place at the wrong time. An Israeli officer said, "This isn't a classic battlefield. With them, everyone is in civilian clothes." The plaque marks the death of Muhammad, the 13-year-old boy, and it's right outside of the crypt where the bones of the children killed by King Herod are believed to be kept. Bethlehem is a constant and vivid reminder of the depravity of man. The word Bethlehem itself means house of bread, and it could have described any village in that region that contained a flour mill, a grinding mill. Jesus' birthplace is called Bethlehem in the land of Judah to distinguish it from another Bethlehem in the north near Nazareth. Now, some critics have tried to say, dismiss the idea that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. They said, well, of course he wasn't. He was raised in Nazareth, and everybody called him Jesus of Nazareth, so they say this is just another place where the Bible's wrong. That argument is an astounding example of illogic. Our dear brother and friend Michael Robertson was born in England. When his parents realized their mistake, they brought him to the United States at a very early age. He was raised around here. The fact that we know him as Michael of Linton doesn't change the fact that he was born in England. The fact that Jesus is called Jesus of Nazareth and was raised there doesn't change the fact that he was born in Bethlehem. So Jesus was born in a place that meant the house of bread. Now, I want to give you four reasons why that is significant. And the first is the need of bread. The need of bread. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Bread was an essential part of the diet of those ancient people. Sometimes they made it into long, thin loaves. Quite literally, it was the staff of life. It was a staple. It was something they could not do without. Now, when we go to the cupboard and we notice that we're out of bread, we are annoyed. We think, oh, now I have to go to the store and buy more bread. Poor me. Once my wife asked me if I'd like a peanut butter sandwich for lunch. I said, sure, I'll eat that. And I sat down, and there on the plate was six or seven little sandwiches made out of crackers, Ritz crackers with peanut butter on them. I said, what's this? She said, we're out of bread. So the next day, we were still out of bread. And I said, today, one of us is going to the store because I ain't eating no more cracker sandwiches. When we run out of bread, it's an inconvenience. It's an annoyance. In ancient times, when they ran out of bread, it meant starvation. Daily bread meant you had enough grain to grind into flour, to make into small round loaves that would be baked in a small oven made of stone or mud bricks, with a fire provided by wood, if you were lucky, but most of the time by dried animal dung. I'll bet that made the bread taste funny, but it was better than starving. They really had no practical way of preserving bread in those days. It had to be made daily. They didn't have plastic bags, shrink wrap, or even airtight containers. Mostly, royalty did, but common people didn't. Bread left for more than a day or two would attract insects and other pests. Contact with the air in that arid, dry climate would cause it to go stale quickly. The hard crust would keep it for a while, but once you broke the bread, literally, you didn't slice anything in those days, it would quickly lose its freshness. If you had a lot of mouths to feed, you didn't worry about stale bread so much. But if you kept it for more than a few days, it would also go moldy. We delay the onset of mold with plastic bags, sometimes two layers of plastic bags, and sometimes we even put bread in the refrigerator. And even then, if you keep it long enough, it'll get green spots on it. That's when it ceases to be bread and becomes a science project. Entire villages in that time, sometimes even entire nations, would anxiously await the annual harvest, hoping and praying for a good yield so that everybody could eat. Lack of rain, a blighting disease, disasters such as locusts, meant a bad crop or no crop, and that meant that you or your children or your neighbors would go hungry. It probably meant that somebody you knew was going to die. It's hard for us to relate to in our time, in this land of plenty. We can go to the store, it's not just get bread. What kind of bread do you want? I don't like, wheat bread. I want white bread. I like rye bread. I want pumpernickel. All of this stuff. But for those people in those days, give us this day our daily bread, It was an urgent thing to pray. You needed bread. Bread kept you alive. I read once a pathetic story about an account of a group of orphans that were rescued from one of the war-torn countries in World War II in Europe. They were brought to a safe place. They were cared for in an orphanage where they were well-fed and clothed, and they were looked after by doctors and nurses and people who cared for them greatly. But when they put them to bed, they still cried every night, and no amount of consoling seemed to comfort them. They'd cry until they exhausted themselves and fell asleep. Finally, somebody had an idea. They put each child to bed, and each child was given a piece of bread to hold. And almost immediately, the crying stopped. Every child went to sleep clutching their piece of bread. Each of those children had lost their families in the war. Each of them had endured a time of deprivation and hunger before they were rescued. Having a piece of bread to hold in their hand when they went to sleep at least let them know that they would have something to eat tomorrow. Bread is needed. Bread is life. Jesus was born in a place that made something essential for daily living. Give us this day our daily bread. That is the need of bread. But second, it's significant that Jesus was born in Bethlehem because of the gift of bread. Bread was valued so much that sometimes it was used as a gift. Now, how would you feel on Christmas morning if you got up, and you're sitting with your family, and they hand you a present, and you unwrap the paper, and you open the box, and inside was a loaf of bread? I'll bet you'd be disappointed. In the Old Testament, when Joseph, back in Genesis 45, revealed himself to his brothers, and he sent them back to Canaan land to get their father and bring Jacob too back down to Egypt. And along with his brothers, he sent gifts to his father. Joseph had risen to the position of what we would call the prime minister of Egypt. He was second in authority only to Pharaoh himself. So what kind of kingly gift do you suppose that Joseph sent to his father? Genesis 45:23 says to his father, he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Half of what he sent had to do with bread. The grain could be made into bread. The loaves were bread ready to eat, probably preserved in sealed jars because royalty could afford to do that. We might think a kingly gift would be gold or silver or jewels, but you can't eat those things. And there's no place to buy bread in the desert. In those times, instead of handing him a $20 bill, an ancient father might have said, "Son, here's an extra loaf of bread for your trip." You couldn't put it in your wallet, but it tasted better than money. In Genesis 14, the patriarch Abraham had just fought a hard-won battle to rescue his neighbor Lot and some other people. When he returned from the battle, he was met by a mysterious figure, Melchizedek, king of Salem, who brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. Now, this was hundreds of years before the Jewish priesthood was established. Melchizedek, along with Abraham, was one of the few worshipers of the one true God in that area, in that age. And he greeted Abraham after his battle with gifts of bread and wine. This was a sacred act of hospitality, and it was the only gift that Abraham would accept as his spoils of war from the victory. The sacred duty of hospitality, in effect, says, "Welcome to this house. You are safe here, and you will rest, and I will set before you the best of my house," and most of that time, the best included bread. Bread was a gift. I love bread. Can I get an amen? I love to walk into a house where bread is baking. I love to walk into a store where they bake bread. The first time, this isn't a commercial, but the first time I walked into a Panera Bread bakery and smelled that wonderful smell and saw all of those loaves, that rack of bread, I heard the hallelujah chorus in my head. I do not like it when people tell you you should diet by not eating bread. I think anything that Jesus compared himself to, we should be able to eat. I just wish he compared himself to chocolate. I know that there are some medical conditions where you're supposed to restrict your intake of bread. If that's the case with you, I'm very sorry. Because bread is a gift. It's a gift of God. It's a gift of God to man. And in Bible times, sometimes it was a gift from one person to another. And Jesus was born in a place that was called the house of bread. And then it was significant because of the offering of bread. Bread was used as an offering in those days. When God instructed Moses on how to set up proper worship and what kind of offerings to bring for sacrifice, one of the kinds of offerings was loaves of bread. It was part of an offering of thanksgiving. The worshiper was to bring unleavened loaves mixed with oil, unleavened loaves smeared with oil, and loaves of fine flour mixed with oil. This was to be brought to their portable worship center called the tabernacle. That tabernacle consisted of an outer court, and there were two inner enclosed areas. The first one that the priest would walk into was called the holy place, and then the second one, what only the high priest would walk into once a year, was called the most holy place. It contained the Ark of the Covenant. That was where God manifested his presence. But back out in the holy place, among other things, there was a wooden table there. And on that table were placed 12 loaves of bread every single day, made fresh, replaced daily. These loaves were not for God to eat. The Jewish people did not, quote, feed their God. They understood that God fed them. These loaves were called the bread of the presence. They rested there, just outside the most holy place, in the very presence of God. They were an offering to God. They were put in the place where you came to meet with God. In this case, bread represented worship. It was an offering, a meeting, a substance permeated with the reality of God's presence. Last week we observed the Lord's table. And Christians for 20 centuries have argued long and hard about what really happens when we take communion or the Lord's Supper. Some say that the bread and the wine literally become the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. Others say that in some mysterious, mystical way, the body and blood of the Lord Jesus exist alongside the bread and the wine. We understand the Lord's Supper to be a memorial. Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." And we call it an ordinance because it's something that Jesus ordered or ordained. But even though I believe that to be true with all my heart, let me tell you something. When we come together, believers in Jesus, and we take the Lord's Supper, Jesus is here with us in a special way. It bothers me when people brush off taking the Lord's Supper, or when they go through it as a matter of routine. This cup, this bread means something. It's his body, his blood given for you. Now, I hope you're seeing what I've been driving at all along. All of these things, our need for bread, the gift of bread, the worship, worshiping with bread, all of these things in the Bible point to the one who is bread. After Jesus performed the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, he left the crowd and he went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And the crowd followed him. And we would have been excited. "Look at our attendance today," we would have said. Jesus challenged them. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." He told them that they didn't understand that they should be seeking the bread that God gives, the true bread from heaven. And then he shocked them all by saying, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And then he said it a second time, "I am the bread of life." And it was at that point people began to turn from him. "Is this man going to give us his flesh to eat and his blood to drink?" And they turned away. They missed the point. We need bread to live. We need bread to live. We need Jesus to live eternally. Bread is a gift. And Jesus is God's gift, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Bread was an offering, and it was in the place where you went to meet God. Jesus offered Himself on the cross for us, and God meets us at the cross with mercy and forgiveness. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Jesus is God in bodily form. When we meet Jesus, we are meeting God. Jesus said, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." When you receive Jesus by faith, you are receiving God. He told His disciples, "If they receive you, they're receiving me. If they receive me, they're receiving the Father." Jesus is the bread of life. One of my favorite background stories of the song, "O Little Town of Bethlehem," that we sang just a few minutes ago, concerns the man who wrote it. He was a prominent minister in Boston with the awkward name of Phillips Brooks. D.L. Moody enraged Phillips Brooks' parishioners when he introduced him at one of his meetings as Dr. Philip Brooks. Phillips Brooks was known over the country in those days, so much so that a woman named Anne Sullivan wrote to him and asked Phillips Brooks for his help in explaining the gospel to young Helen Keller, the girl who was born deaf and blind, whom in a long struggle Anne Sullivan had taught to communicate by making signs on the palms of Helen's hands. Before it was over, Helen had miraculously even learned to talk. Eventually, she and Anne Sullivan visited with Phillips Brooks. And when he explained about Jesus, then Anne Sullivan would sign those words into Helen's hand. And after he got done explaining, this was what Helen Keller, who had been deaf and blind since birth, this was her response, quote, "I always knew He was there. I just didn't know His name." And many people think that he had Helen Keller in mind when Phillips Brooks wrote, how silently sacred gift is given. God imparts to human hearts the blessing of His heaven. May I ask, do you know that He is there? Do you know that He is here? Have you called on His name for forgiveness of your sins? He will forgive you. You come to Him through Jesus. He will not be angry with you. Jesus is the bread of life. You need Him. God gave Him for you. And when you come to Jesus, there you will meet God. When you come to Jesus, there you will find God. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. God always speaks to us through His Word. And it may be on this cold, snowy December morning that God is speaking with someone here today. May I encourage you, if you feel, if you sense the Holy Spirit dealing with your heart, don't you harden that. Cup your hand around it like you're shielding a flame from the wind. Don't you turn away from that. We all need the Lord Jesus Christ. If you need to trust Him as your Savior and your Lord, right now from your seat, call upon Him. The Bible says, as many as received Him, not a church, not a preacher, not communion, not baptism, as many as received Jesus, to them gave He the power, the right, to become children of God, even to those that believe on His name. Now, our Father in heaven, we pray that You would open our eyes to our own need of Jesus. It may be that it hasn't come out in a way that everyone can see like it has in Bethlehem. But the truth is, each of our hearts is depraved and rebellious against You. And apart from you, O God, we have no hope. We are without God and without hope in the world. But we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus, who is the bread of life. We pray that you would draw men and women, boys and girls, to put their faith in Jesus. And for those of us who have done this already, we pray, O God, help us to walk with you, to be your men and your women in this world. Speak to our hearts, and if you have moved upon us, Lord Jesus, we pray, help us to respond by praying. We ask in your holy name. Amen.